these books. There were others that didn't, there were some of you that didn't get copies. We're wanting to give these out. If you have someone you believe would be interested in it, you are free to take it. It's just a way, again, of us saying back to you how much we've appreciated everything that you've given to us. And so I think Peter set them up for me at the back there. Thank you, brought them and set them up. So if you want a copy or you know somebody that you think would like a copy, just feel free to take them. They're at the back there. I'm sorry?
The title?
The title? I have to look at it because I've forgotten. Releasing God's Government in the Earth. Now, I want to just sort of set a few boundaries in what we're going to do this morning, because this isn't, it's not usual. But we're trying to pick up some threads out of questions that were raised when we were doing the doctrinal series, and we're focusing in particularly in the area of salvation and election, predestination, and we're not trying to give a definitive answer that this is the answer. I think as you look at it, we're trying to say, here are some things to look at. Here are some things to consider. And so when we come to questions, I'm just appealing to you to, we don't want to approach this controversially. I realize there are many controversies that float around about this. And as I've said in the title, it's not that truth is controversial, it's that we become controversial with truth. And I want us to try and understand this. And I want, as we come to the end of it, I want to try and sum some things up with you that help us to hold the tensions of truth in honor. And please underline that, holding the tensions of truth in honor. That's the key. You see, you will not always agree with me. I will not always agree with you. But how we hold our position in honor is important. I have watched people argue about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and as I've watched them argue, I've thought, neither of you have the Holy Spirit. A judgment, yes, I realize. But it's that we are not approaching one another with honor, giving one another the right to hold a position that's different than ours without believing that we have to convince the other person that our position is right. Now, you may think it's right, and I may think mine's right. And hopefully you will stand on yours believing it's right. But give me the permission to believe what I believe is right as well when we can come to the Scripture. See, I realize there are positions that a person can hold that have no scriptural backing. That's different. We understand that? There are things that a man can say, like I heard one man on television say that he believed that God intended children to be born out of the side of the woman. Well, if he wants to believe that, he can believe that. But I don't find any scripture that in any way indicates that that was God's initial intention. See what I'm saying? So that we will hold positions, but make sure your position has some scripture to back it up. See, one of the things that I learned that was embedded in me as an experience in college was the thesis that I did was on the second coming of Christ, and I took a position that was different than the dean of the college. And I was afraid. I thought, I wonder how he's going to mark this. And as he read through it, he was the first one, then you have to answer to a group. And he read through this, called me in, and I thought, oh, now I'm going to get it. But I didn't. I got something that was a life lesson. He said to me, Duane, you know that we hold differing positions. He said, I want to honor you in the integrity with which you've presented your position and how you've backed it up with your own arguments and understanding. Even though we differ, he said, I want to give you the mark I'm giving you based on the integrity with which you've presented your position. Now, I was more impacted by the gentlemanly way in which he said, I honor you for how you've handled your position, than I was with the mark I got. And that has stayed with me for the rest of my life. I've thought to be able to hold positions that are different than one another's, hold them with integrity. You hold yours with integrity. But let's honor one another in how we hold it. Amen? Now, I want to introduce you to two people here. One of them is Mr. John Calvin. And as you may know, he holds the position, the Calvinist Reformed theology position. And I'm not going to try and give it to you, but I just want you to meet the man. He was a Roman Catholic, was converted, came to a place of salvation, of faith. He was actually French in his origin, had to escape out of France because of his faith, went into Switzerland, then he went into Austria, back to Switzerland, and he actually died in Geneva. Was a great, I believe we can say, a great man of God, man of faith and a man of vision. The other fellow who actually studied under his son-in-law, Jacobus Arminius. And Arminius actually took a position different than Calvin took. After he had gone, he was teaching at a seminary in Amsterdam, arrived at a position that was different than Calvin, began to take this position, teach this position, got called up before the council in Dort, and we have the famous Dort Declaration, which actually defined him as a heretic, but he went on teaching what he believed. He differed with Calvin primarily in the area of election predestination, and he took a differing position, and we're going to look at it. And what I want to do is to give you these two basic positions this morning, because these two people probably have had the greatest influence in the whole of Christendom in terms of theological foundations or theological positions. And so I want to give it to you, and I'm not going to try and teach this. I just want to put it down for you as they've expressed it. And we're going to deal with God's sovereignty first. I'm putting a statement up there, and we're just going to read it. God's sovereignty is absolute. It is unconditional. It is unequivocal. It is unlimited. And God acts according to the counsel of his will without consideration of the outcome. That's distilling Calvin's basic position on sovereignty. Now, what I want to also state for each of these is a danger. With this position is the danger of a fatalistic doctrine. Fatalism meaning that people and events are actually orchestrated by God without any consideration of human choice. And you have to understand that is a danger. On that side. Then you have Arminius' statement, which is basically saying God has limited his control in response to man's freedom. God's decrees are determined in this sense by the knowledge of man's responses. So the predetermining of God is now based upon what he knows, has foreknowledge of. And because he knows what you're going to do, now he has predetermined a course of action based upon his foreknowledge. Now, the danger with that is that man's salvation because of the choice he has made. And so that God, knowing the response, now deems that man should receive the salvation. That's the weakness. In other words, there is something in the individual that merits the action of God on his behalf. Okay? Now, man's depravity. Calvinism says, because of Adam's sin, man is totally depraved, and as such is incapable of taking any step, and underline that, incapable of taking any step that would initiate his salvation. In man's depravity, he has no capacity to act, respond to God. Now, in this, there is a danger, which says that man is basically overpowered by God and has no alternative but to comply with God. See, in other words, if I haven't the power to make the choice, God has to make the choice for me. I have no capacity apart from what God does. In other words, God overpowers me and makes the choice that he wants. Arminius says, because of the fall of man, man has inherited a corrupt and depraved nature. Because of his fall, he has inherited this, but through prevenient grace. Now, the word prevenient literally means proceeding in order. It's just going ahead of. That's what it actually, you'll see he uses it, there's a few times here. Because of this prevenient grace, God removed the guilt of Adam's sin, and this prevenient grace is the preparatory work of the Holy Spirit that is given to all and enables us thus to respond to the call of God. Now, with this, there is a danger. The potential danger. God's power, therefore, is limited when it comes to effectually bringing salvation. God's power is limited, then, to the response of man. He doesn't have power apart from that response. Election. And we're not talking about the one that's coming up in May 14th. May 14th? Yeah, it is May 14th. Calvinism says, before God, before the foundation of the world, chose those that would be the recipient of Christ's saving grace. This decision was not based upon or predetermined by man's response. In other words, this is totally on God's part. Nothing to do with foreknowledge. It has to do with the will of God. The danger of this, the potential danger, is God arbitrarily assigns people to hell. Now, you have to just think it through a second. See, because if God chooses and knows that you can't respond apart from him making that choice, then the corollary of that must equally be true, that God chooses to assign the other person to hell. Now, I do want to stop here for a second because I think this is important to think through. See, because if you believe that God has created every person, we believe that, don't we? That God is the author of life, and there's not a person living on the earth apart from God having created, then you would equally have to believe that God created them for the purpose of assigning them to hell. Do you see the logic in this? See, because that's the danger, as I see it. All right. Arminius says election is based on the foreknowledge of God. We're coming back to this. God chose those who would respond in faith to Christ's redemptive work, and he would act on their behalf. The potential danger of this, the counsel of God's will is predetermined by the choices that we make, not the determination of his purposes. In other words, God's will is weak apart from my willingness to cooperate with his will. See, there is a danger here. Now, as you can see, I hope you can see already, that there is quagmire. Right? There is quagmire. And I want to address this. Christ's atonement. In Calvinism, Christ's atoning death was for those who had previously been chosen by the Father. Now, please hear this carefully. In other words, the atoning death of Christ was only for those who had been previously chosen by the Father. In this way, God can effectively accomplish his will in the life of everyone he has chosen. So God chose And in that choice, made the sacrifice of Christ for those he had chosen. And in that, effectively could carry out what he had predetermined. Okay? The danger of this. Salvation, rather than the establishment of God's kingdom, becomes the focus of God's purpose in Christ. And please underline this, because this is important for both sides. A lot of the argument that we have on both sides focuses in on the whole issue of salvation. And that it makes the salvation of the individual the primary goal of God's redemptive act. Where it isn't, where the scripture indicates that the kingdom of God is the primary goal of God's redemptive act. Jesus did not come primarily to save, he came primarily to establish his government. And so it's the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. That is repeated repeatedly. I think we went through this in one of the sessions I did earlier in March. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Now, in Arminianism, God extends his common grace to all mankind. However, that is not sufficient to result in man's salvation. It is God's irresistible grace. I'm in the wrong one here. Atonement. Christ's atoning death. I was working on grace. Christ's atoning death was for everyone, but is only effective for those who exercise saving faith. In other words, the exercise of faith is the key to the reception of atonement. Now, if I could just again put a little sidebar in here, because you see, I think that that answers to something that is very important. 1 John 2:2. Christ is the propitiation for our sin, the payment or the satisfaction for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. See, that's scripture has to be reckoned with. Now, the danger, the potential danger here, is that God's eternal purpose in salvation is predetermined again by man's willingness to exercise saving faith. In other words, man is holding the cards. That is a danger. In grace, I'm finally coming to it. Extend grace, please. Calvinism. God extends his common grace to all mankind. However, this is not sufficient to result in man's salvation. It is God's irresistible grace, and please notice that word, it is God's irresistible grace that draws man to salvation and enables him to respond. God's saving grace cannot, and please note this, God's saving grace cannot be resisted or obstructed. The danger in this, there are a few scriptures that are a danger to it, but the danger, man simply becomes a robot who responds to the controls of a powerful creator. Now, is this God's way of operating? We won't vote on it. But you see, if you were to take this position, let me force you to think through. When God created Satan, did he create Satan to rebel against him? When he created Adam, did he create Adam to make a choice contrary to the command that God had given? Do you follow? You see, because what you would have to believe then is that God actually, when he created those first archetypes, as we call them, that he actually created them to do what they did. And you see, I've never found anything in Calvin's writing that can support that from Scripture. Because of Satan, it says that evil or iniquitous idea was found in your heart. Adam had the power to make the choice. He wasn't created to make the wrong choice. He was created with the power to make the wrong choice. There is a difference. Because, you see, if I am made in the image of God, and if a man is made in the image of God, is God a pre-programmed being? No, he's not. See, God acts out of his will. And if he made you in his image, if he made me in his image, he has given us the power of choice. That power of choice is central to the very nature of who God is. That he is the God who wills. He is the God who chooses. He is the God who decides. And if he's made us in his image, he must have equally given to us that power and have been large enough in his infinite power to be able to contain the wrong choice that you and I may make. Amen? Amen? And furthermore, he may, in his infinite power and capacity, be able to make all of those wrong choices do what? Work for good to them who love him and are willing to be called according to his purpose. Amen? Now, that's critical from my point of view. Which I do think is a biblical point of view. Grace. Through this prevenient grace, Arminius said, that is given to all, man is able to respond to the call of God and exercise his will to accept the gift of salvation. In other words, Arminius is saying, yes, God does work through his grace on people. And let me remind you of a scripture that says, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That's grace, isn't it? It's because God is acting that we have the capacity to respond to God. At the same time, man, because of his free will, is able to resist and obstruct the grace of God. And again, there are several scriptures. In fact, one of our grandchildren was writing Grandpa asking questions in this whole area, and so I sent him a whole list of scriptures about resisting, obstructing the grace of God. It's totally possible. The potential danger. Prevenient grace reduces the effectiveness of God's saving grace. It works with some, but not with all. In other words, God's prevenient grace does not effectively work in every situation. Now, that is a danger, but again, if you understand that the will has been given to man, it is not a danger. But I put it down there because there is this side that has to be considered. Man's will. Oh. Perseverance? Did I miss that? Okay, well, let me give it to you. Man's will. Calvinism says that man's will is irreversibly set against God. And so it's only the irresistible grace of God that takes the will of man and turns it in favor of God. In this, I use a fishing analogy. The danger is that man is a fish snared by God without the option of refusing. Arminianism says, because God's prevenient grace extends to all, every person has the freedom to make the choice to either receive or reject the grace that's offered. And the potential danger is that the whole of history then is determined by the will of man, not the purpose of God. Now, perseverance. I'm going to put this all up here. Perseverance is basically dealing with the whole area of eternal security. Calvinism, let me just encapsulate, believes that once you are in the boat, that's it. As they say, you can't get pushed out, you can't jump out, you can't get out. You're in. You're held in by God. Arminius says, no, you have the capacity, even though you have initially responded to the grace of God and exercised your faith, you have the capacity to turn your back and say no. Now, the problem side of this is that a person is constantly wondering, have they crossed over the line? Have they done the horrible, unforgivable sin? And are they out or are they in? Okay? So there is a danger on that. Now, what I would like to do is have you turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read through this. If you don't have a New American Standard, I've got the correct translation up on the screen. The English Standard Version is a good one too. All right. Can we read this together? I made it smaller print. Can you see it at the back there? Or maybe I will just go through it with you then, not have us read it together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he, underline it, chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, underline it, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, and here's the line, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Now, the mystery of his will, this is not giving you full insight into the mystery of his will, but it's the kind intention that he purposed in Christ in salvation. That's what it's tied back to. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, what did you do? Who believed? You believed, right? You're listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. That's an action on your part, right? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a review to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. I've been forgetting to change this. Okay, I'm going to leave that last part because I want to just put up here the mystery of salvation. And I want to state this as clearly as I can. If you followed this, it all started with God, right? It was according to the counsel of his will. Now, is there anywhere in Scripture that you've read what the counsel of his will is? I haven't. And I've gone through this I don't know how many times. So, do you know the counsel of his will? Do you know the intention that he has in order to bring things for the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things in the earth, an administration suitable for the summing up of all things? Do we know what that is? I don't. And I don't think anyone else does. See, what I'm trying to say here, in the mystery of God's eternal salvation package, there are things that you don't know and things that I don't know. And we have to rest there, don't we? Now there are things he has told us. He has said, whoever wills, what? May come. Whosoever will may come. But he's also said, it's like on this side of the door, whosoever will may come. You walk through and you look at the other side according to the predetermined will of God. Right? Now, do you understand that? I don't. And I don't think any theologian does. And so that's where, you see, I believe we have to have a place of understanding and tolerance with each other. Because there are things that are locked up in the mystery of God, who alone knows the full counsel of his own will, that I have to rest in. You see, where you and I have to rest is God good? Is he compassionate? As he said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yes, he has. Ezekiel 18. See, I rest in the goodness of God. I rest in that immeasurable sea of God's love. I rest there and have to leave the rest with him. And so in this then, you see, what I have to start to understand is in this whole message of salvation, there is a dilemma. So I went to... there is a dilemma because man can't save himself. It's impossible for you to save yourself or me to save myself. God was in Christ doing what? Reconciling the world. God took the initiative. God imparted his Spirit. God infills us with his Spirit. God enables us by his Spirit. It's all in him. Right? And at the same time, I have to stand firm in the faith. He talks about us being chosen in the Beloved, being raised up in the heavenly places. He talks of all that. But he also says in Colossians, if you continue in the faith, not removed from the hope, which says you can be, right? And so my responsibility is to press into God and get in as deeply into him as I possibly can. That's my call. Now, when I was at the doctor's office about a week ago, I said, Dr. Dooley, tell me the outside boundaries. He looked at me and he said, Duane, you're asking the wrong question. What are the outside boundaries? He said, if you keep asking that question, I'll meet you back at the hospital again. See, because it's not how close I can get to the outside. It's can I stay on the inside? How much am I going to press in to know him and to live my life for him, abandon myself to him? See, that's the larger issue. And so, you see, if you are worried about your salvation, you're focusing in the wrong thing. I want to focus on what he says. Go plant the flag of the kingdom wherever you are. Amen. Concentrate on something. See, the world needs our help. It needs our deliverer. It needs our life answers. And it needs our Savior. Amen? So where are we going to focus? Haggling over theology? Or harnessing our lives to the Holy Spirit to get the job done and the flag planted? I think that's the call of God to us. Amen? You see, because he has said that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another. Not because your theology is right with one another, but because you're demonstrating with one another the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, do you have any questions that Dave would answer?
We need to help. We need to deliver. We need changes. We need to do it.
Amen. You heard, Rick? He's saying go out and do it. Any other questions? Rachel has one.
Are you able to go back to the slide? I think it was either depravity or election. I wasn't quite clear on one part, but I can't remember exactly.
I think the easier thing would be for me to give you that slide afterwards.
Okay, sure.
I could go back to it, but I have to click back.
Why did you use the word gossip? Go gossip and gather.
Well, I use it. My wife asked the same thing.
Could you repeat the question?
Robert's asking why I used the word gossip. I used it knowing that there are very negative connotations. But there is one word that's used about they went everywhere. Gossiping the gospel. See, it's not in the it's the leleo, which is to talk. But it's translated in that. In some translations, they actually will use the word gossip. So I was trying to say, you know, we gossip about everything else. Let's stop that and gossip about the gospel.
Good gossip.
That's why I used it.
How did Calvin handle passages, you know, like, I don't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life? He must have had passages that he had difficulty with unifying with his thoughts on theology.
Well, you see, once you take a limited atonement, your answer is very simple. I'm not willing that any that I have elected should perish, but that they all should come to repentance. Once you've accepted a limited atonement, that's how you would translate. That's how they translate all of that, even the 1 John 2 passage. For the sin of the world being those that are elect.
John 3:16, same thing.
Same thing. See, once you believe that the atonement is limited, then you apply that particular belief to all of those inclusive passages. No, but you see, again, part of that, and again, Lord help me. You see, cosmos, which is world, is your Greek for world. Cosmos is literally ordered system. It literally means ordered system. And so if you think of the ordered system, go back to Genesis 1. The ordered system was God speaking life, creating order out of disorder, bringing order to its ultimate apex, which was man. See, mankind. And so when he says, for God so loved the world, understand that God has a love for the whole of the system that he created. Man is included in it. And so when you come into Romans chapter 8, he says the whole of creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, for its liberation. And so that's why I say, when you focus on salvation, you will miss the larger picture of all that God wants in the restoration of all things. So that's when Christ was going. They said, are you going to restore things to Israel now? And the Lord said back at Acts chapter, I think it's in 1 or 1, him the heavens must receive until the restoration of all things. And so, even though you may not or I may not understand the full counsel of God, within the counsel of God, there is a restoration of order that comes to the whole cosmos. And that's why we say your job is important, because you're planting the flag of the kingdom in that particular area of life where God has placed you. You're restoring order back to it. See? And so, you see, if world is simply people, I think you've narrowed down the gospel too narrow, because God wants the world to include work that people do. Like, there is a restoration of all things. And so that's how I would answer. And Calvin does not deal with that. No, it's not paradise on earth. Thank you, Dave. Please. It is not paradise on earth. It's just the recognition that God has appointed us to establish his government wherever we are placed. Dan.
So, since I wouldn't consider myself to be either a Calvinist or an Arminianist, I'm presuming that my faith is probably a little bit closer to Jacobus Arminius than John Calvin. How do I contend with some of the right issues, the points that John Calvin brought out about predestination?
Well, you see, See, my answer is the same as I gave in systematic theology. Don't be a Calvinist or an Arminianist. Be a Biblicist. In other words, go back to the Scripture in all areas and establish yourself on the Scripture, not on Calvin or Jacobus Arminius. And I think that's where we have to take our stand, because otherwise, you see, that creates polarization. I'm a Calvinist, da-da-da. I remember when I was preparing my ordination document, I was reading things that Calvin had written, and he'd give a scripture reference, and I went and I looked and I thought, well, how on earth did that say that? See, because if you're Berean in your spirit that says, I want to go back and I want to search the scripture and establish it out of the word, regardless of what I say or anyone here says, go back to the word and establish it. And if you see that it disagrees with what was said, please feel free to speak to any one of us. Because you see, the word has to be the final authority. Calvin can't be, Jacobus Arminius can't be. The word has to be. Amen? Peter.
At the same time, we appreciate the attempt that both these scholars...
Yes. Right. No, and that's very good, Peter. You see, these men are godly men. They were godly men. When you read Arminius' life, I mean, he lost his father at a very young age. His mother was then massacred by the Spanish in that one Spanish massacre. I mean, the impact. A pastor took and adopted him. The pastor died. And, I mean, this is at a young age. And when you see the impact of those circumstances on his life and what it did, not to make him bitter, but to fuel him in his pursuit of God. I have deep respect for that. And I do with Calvin. When you study his history, I mean, at least I do. When I study his history, I just stand in awe of God and how God led the man through a lot of adversity and a lot of persecution. And you see, so when you see that and see the fabric of their lives through it all, you have a deep respect for them. Whether you agree with them or not, that's not the issue. But you respect the life of Christ in them and how they pursued and pushed through to know the Lord in the midst of all of that adversity.
Corey.
Yeah, see, I would say it's the lack on both sides, because there was a...
Can you repeat what you said?
Corey said that there was a lack of Holy Spirit teaching, both in Calvinism, she was saying, and particularly in her church background. But it's true on both sides. See, that when you take the Holy Spirit out of the discussion, I think you've left yourself in a theological wilderness. And so you can have correct theology without the life of the Spirit, and you actually have death. See, as Bob Mumford said, you need to have the Word, you need to have the solid Word to grow up. You need the Spirit word to power up, but if you have the word without the spirit, you'll dry up. If you have the spirit without the word, you'll blow up. He said, but if you put them together, you'll grow up. Amen. Bless you.
Well, I think that's a fair amount to chew on for the next few years. So thank you, Dwayne. That's